Our Old Testament reading comes from Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. Exodus 19, verses 1 through 6. Give your attention to God's word. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Now our New Testament reading comes from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. The words that we just heard from Exodus are quoted here, so you might, I hope you recognize them. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Please be seated. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Merciful Father, we come to you now, eager to hear your word. We ask that you would give us focus and attention, enlighten our minds, that we may hear Christ, that we may understand just a little bit more the profound riches of the inheritance that we have in Christ and what that means for us right now as your people. Lord, bless your servant, protect his lips, give him the sustaining energy that he needs to preach your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The church has historically struggled with understanding where she should stand in relation to the world. Should she hide from it? Should she conquer it? Both tactics have been tried, and neither helped the mission of the church in significant ways, to say the least. But it's part of our history. The church still struggles with this tension as to how she should relate to the world. Now, this is actually a rather complex topic, but here we get something of a glimpse of Peter's understanding for how the church, the redeemed people of God, should live in this fallen world. The basic idea is patient endurance, because the church will be honored by God, and the rest of the unbelieving world will not. So here Peter is continuing the thought that we considered last week in verses 4 through 8. Peter ended that thought by telling us that those who disobey the word were appointed to stumble. Peter has expressed that those who believe the word will be honored, and they will not be put to shame. So the implication then is that those who disobey the word and stumble over Christ will be put to shame. They will not be honored on the day that Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. Peter returns to the honor of the church by continuing and saying, "But you, the world that rejected and continues to reject Christ, will not be honored. They will be put to shame. But you will be honored." It's not only a future reality, but it's a present reality. So the big idea this morning is this: God's people are honored among the nations. Peter supports this claim with three ideas, and this point, and these ideas are there for you in your bulletin insert. First, the identity of God's people. Second, the calling of God's people. And third, the story of God's people. God's people are honored among the nations. The identity of God's people, the calling of God's people, the story of God's people. So first, the identity of God's people. Peter lists four different markers, the holy people of God. He says that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. So the idea here is to continue the thought that Peter began in the previous section, where he already called the church a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, the people who are chosen and precious in his sight. Each of these identifiers are packed with meaning and special significance for Peter's audience. Each of these titles refer back to ancient Israel. Very clearly, the church is not the same thing as ancient Israel. Not even in the first century. The church had now included Gentiles. It was not just the church of the Jews, but the church of the Jews and Gentiles. So we know this, and we basically assume it as a given at this point. But I want to slow down here. This wasn't something that was easily assumed in the first century. You don't believe me, just read the book of Ephesians. There was some difficulty with integrating the Gentiles into the church. So what is Peter doing here? It's very important here for us to understand what Peter is doing as he speaks to his audience, because it instructs us how we ought to think of the church. We've already seen in this letter that Peter speaks of his audience as exiles, which has some reference to the exile that ancient Israel underwent centuries before Peter was alive. So there's already a subtle connection to Israel. But here he's labeling the church with not just one, not two, not three, but four labels that Israel has proudly worn. So Peter's now ramping up the connection between the church and Israel, if it wasn't already clear enough. He's saying, you are all of these things just as Israel of old was. But let me be clear, Peter isn't saying that the church has just replaced Israel. It's not like God has taken the chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people of my own possession hat. He's just taken it off of Israel and put it onto the church. I'm done with you. Now I'm working with you. That's not what Peter's trying to imply here. Peter is actually making the case that the church is the continuation of Israel. It bears the very same spiritual DNA that all of the Old Testament saints of old had. The church is just as much God's people as ancient Israel was. The church continues like a seedling of a plant growing up and finally blossoming out into a full flower. The church must share the same identity that Israel bore. So first Peter says that the church is a chosen race. Here, of course, he doesn't have a particular ethnic group in mind. It's the genius of what he's saying. The whole church, with all of its shades of ethnic diversity, is one race. Peter is probably referring here to Isaiah 43, verses 20 to 21, where the Lord promises through Isaiah that I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself that they might declare my praise. On the surface of it, you might think, okay, I'm not quite sure how this connects to Peter's audience. Well, in this part of Isaiah, Isaiah is writing to the people of Israel who were in exile. Again, Peter's frequently called his audience exiles. The implication is that what Isaiah wrote was about the church. The church is that chosen people, that people whom I formed for myself that they might declare my praise. More than that, the Lord was forming this people for himself while they were in exile among the nations. This is the same work that the Lord is doing with the church. He's forming his own chosen people who live among the nations. And so, there's more here. Peter says, second and third identifiers, that the church is called a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Now, both of these labels come from Exodus 19, which we just read a moment ago. In Exodus 19, Moses is told by the Lord who the covenant people of God are supposed to be in relation to the rest of the world. They're supposed to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation. The idea here is that the people of Israel were to be a mediating nation among the nations. In other words, just as Aaron and his sons mediated between God and Israel, so the people of Israel were supposed to mediate between God and the nations. You could only worship the living God through joining the people of God in that worship. But to be a royal priesthood means more than mediation. It means most fundamentally that everyone in Israel participated in the worship of God. To be a royal priesthood as an entire nation means that the fundamental identity of this group is worship. That is what the church is set apart to do. I made a big point of that last week, didn't I? We could lose everything except for worship, and we'll still be doing exactly what God has called us to do. But it also means that they are a priesthood set apart under the rule and reign of their king. But this is no mere human king. This is the king of the universe. The people of Israel knew that God was their true king, but now, with the coming of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom on earth through his resurrection, the kingship of Christ over the church could not be clearer. So the church serves their king in worship. They humbly submit to him as their sole king. In doing this, they're a holy nation, a nation that's set apart to be God's people, not identified with the rest of the world. The worship would look different. Their conduct would look different. The goal was that Israel would be like a bright light to the nations, as we read in our reading of the law, a lamp set on a hill. Now, the fourth label that Peter gives the church is a people for his own possession. This label is interesting because it could also come from Exodus 19. It could come from Isaiah 43. We've seen references from each of those. It could be a label that's just a common way that the Lord speaks of his people. We could probably find a handful of other passages where this is coming from. And so I think that it's just that. It's a common label that was used to speak of the people of Israel. I think that this occurs enough throughout the Old Testament that it's hard to pin down where it came from. But the point is nevertheless clear. In the sight of the Lord, the people of Israel belong to him. But the phrase is a bit more endearing. It might sound like the Lord is saying that we are just his property. But the idea is more like the people of Israel are a people for his own preservation, a people for his inheritance even, a group that he will cherish and protect among all of the peoples of the earth. Now, all of these labels come together to state clearly that the people of Israel are distinct from all the peoples of the world. They are otherworldly, so to speak. This is certainly no less true for the church than it was for Israel. So Peter's emphasizing very clearly that the church is no longer to find its identity in what makes it outwardly distinct, such as ethnic descent. But rather, the church is united around and identified by its common internal characteristic as belonging to the Lord. Now, why is Peter emphasizing this so much? Why does he pull four different labels out of the Old Testament to identify this church? Well, it was this very identity that caused so much of the suffering that Peter's audience faced. Rather than taking pride in their Roman identity, they placed their Christian identity first. Rather than showing up at the Roman theater, the gladiator combats, and Roman races, they abstained. Rather than showing up in the pagan temple, they gathered for worship. Rather than paying tribute to Caesar as Lord, they maintained that Jesus is Lord. And all of these things, you can understand that it would be easy for the first century church to be a disgrace to all things Roman. But as high of an honor as it would have been to be a Roman, it was an even higher honor to be a citizen of that royal priesthood, that holy nation, and therefore to be counted as a part of that chosen race. Just as the church in Rome faced the pressure to leave behind their identity as the chosen people of God, we face that pressure too. We constantly face the pressure to diminish that eternal identity that we have in Christ and instead to elevate the temporary identity markers that we bear. I think a wonderful example of how the church in America has struggled with this and failed in this respect is the prosperity gospel. Now, maybe we don't struggle with this in the same way that the broader church in America has, but it's still instructive for us to think about. The prosperity gospel so perfectly blends the American dream with Christianity so that you don't actually have to give up anything to be a Christian. You can always remain perfectly American. According to the prosperity gospel, there is nothing better than being American. But according to the true gospel, there's nothing better than being Christian. Even with all of the earthly and temporary difficulty that may come with. Why is that? Because you are a part of that chosen race, that royal priesthood, that holy nation. You are God's own precious possession, and because of that, you will be honored among the nations. The church's identity is a result of who she is in Christ. Now, we see that identity has a purpose behind it. Not just to reflect and bask in it, but there's purpose. Comes with a calling. So that brings us to a second point to consider, the calling of God's people. Peter continues and he writes that the purpose of God's people bearing this magnificent identity is that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now this has two meanings that can never be separated. They're two sides of the same coin. On the one side, you have the duty of the church as a group or as an institution. But on the other side, you have the duty of the individual believer. So first, the church as a group, as an institution. The duty here is the ministry of the Word of God. The preaching of the Word is the primary way that these excellencies are proclaimed. This was actually one of the major features of the Protestant Reformation, the centrality of the preaching of the Word in worship. The Reformers sought to bring the preaching of the Word to the center of the worship service because they understood passages like this to mean that it is the duty of the church as the redeemed, holy people of God to declare His excellencies to the world. The way that the church ordinarily does this is through the preaching of the Word. Related to this, our whole liturgy declares the excellencies of God. It takes us from praise to recognition of our sin, to the mercy of God, to His word for us, to His commitment to nourish us, and it concludes with God's blessing over us. That pattern declares the wonderful mercy of God to us in Christ. We haven't just thrown these things together. We order them in a particular way to declare the excellencies of God. We also have this other side of the coin. The duty of the individual believer. So what exactly is the duty of the believer that Peter has in mind? Maybe you've heard a sermon on this passage or similar passage that tells you that this means effectively that you, each and every single one of you, ought to be doing as much evangelism, if not more, than your pastor. You must proclaim his excellencies. And so it's your duty to do that, maybe even more than your pastor. I don't think that's quite what Peter has in mind. I think that what Peter has in mind is the simple evangelism of a life wholly devoted to the Lord before a watching world. In other words, the individual believer is responsible to declare the excellencies of God by living a life that doesn't easily follow the patterns of this world. Here's how I know that. Verses 11 and 12, Peter says this, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." These two verses set the plate for basically the entire rest of the letter. Peter's laid out a foundation of who we are in Christ, that rich inheritance that we have in Christ. And so in verses 11 and 12, he begins to make the pivot of telling us what that means, practically speaking. And that's what the rest of the letter does. So for the individual believer, for you to declare the excellencies of God, it means that you abstain from the passions of the flesh, and you keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. This is declaring the excellencies of God because it is proclaiming to the world how excellent God is through a changed life. Peter even says as much. He says at the end of verse 12, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, it's not like your conduct by itself is powerful enough to convert someone. Being a nice person doesn't tell people that they are sinners and need a savior. But living a content life that's not tossed around with the rest of the world does reveal that you have something that the world can't offer. That is a powerful tool to start conversations and then lead to sharing the gospel. Peter urges us to live a quiet life of humble submission to God. However, that is not a silent life. In chapter 3, Peter tells us, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." So the thought process of the Apostle Peter is that each of us must live a life that is wholly devoted to God, which will inevitably raise questions, and it might even cause persecution. But that always presents itself with the opportunity to share the hope that we have, the excellencies of God, which is the very basis for the life that we're living. Now, part of declaring the excellencies of God, according to Peter, includes declaring that he is the one who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. But what exactly does that mean, that he has called you out of darkness into his light? Well, on the one hand, I think that Charles Wesley so wonderfully described it in the hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" He wrote, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" This is fundamentally what we are telling people has happened in our lives. This is a wonderful description of our regeneration. However, I think that Peter has something else. Not that this is excluded, but something bigger, something broader. It includes this. Peter, just like Paul, is thinking in terms of what God has done in Christ for his elect. Peter has in mind that great shift in world history where Jesus Christ won victory over sin and death, and therefore he conquered the principalities and the powers, the spiritual forces that held the world captive. He conquered them and inaugurated a new last days age of the power of the Holy Spirit. So to put it another way, Peter isn't just talking about the enlightening of your minds, the warming of your hearts. Peter is talking about the great act in history where God conquered the dominion of darkness and began to establish his kingdom of light, the kingdom of his Son, Jesus Christ. So in step with Peter, Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, that the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul writes a little bit later in chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, that you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So, if I can put it this way, the Father transfers us from the dominion of darkness and places us into Christ's kingdom by sending Christ to conquer the dominion of darkness, to conquer the rulers and authorities of that dominion, Jesus Christ has quite literally called you from darkness to light. The darkness is not only the sin that held you bondage, but the darkness that was the whole spiritual realm where sin reigned. Jesus accomplished this through the resurrection. Without the resurrection, redemption is not accomplished. So in the resurrection, Jesus has inaugurated the resurrection age, which is the age that you live in as those who are redeemed in Christ, not the age of death. It's an age of renewal, not an age of decay. So how do we proclaim that? It sounds rather technical. There's a lot of scripture references, distinctions. We proclaim it simply by living free of sin, empowered by the Holy Spirit. As Paul wrote in Romans 6, verses 10 and 11, for the death that he died to sin once for all, for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So how do I proclaim that God has transferred me from darkness into light? I proclaim it by living a life that clings ever so tightly to the hope of kingdom come and an eternal inheritance in Jesus Christ. So there isn't just a cognitive persuasion that this way of living is superior and presents more benefits than those ways of living. There is a comprehensive and complete transfer of spiritual bondage to spiritual freedom. That is the summary of the excellencies of our God, who indeed calls us out of darkness and brings us into his marvelous light. It is because of that powerful work of God that God's people will indeed be honored among the nations. We are part of this kingdom of light, and the kingdom of darkness will be put to shame. Peter emphasizes this point in verse 10, and so let's consider our final point, the story of God's people. Peter writes in verse 10 that once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Here, Peter is once more alluding to the Old Testament. He's referring to the prophet Hosea. The Lord powerfully spoke through that prophet to expose the spiritual adultery that Israel had committed. In the early chapters of Hosea, we learn that Hosea had married a prostitute. He has children with her, and two of those children are called No Mercy and Not My People. The point is to signify that the people of Israel had gone so far astray that they could no longer be called God's people. They better resembled the pagan Gentile nations than God's people. But God promises in Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, I will have mercy on No Mercy, and I will say to Not My People, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. So here again we have Peter very clearly identifying the New Covenant Church with Old Covenant Israel. He's actually being so bold as to say, you are the fulfillment of that promise. Hosea was talking about you. He says this because he knows that this is the story of God's people. On the one hand, this so accurately tells the story of God's old covenant people. God's people belonged to him. They were the people of his mercy, yet they so easily wander astray. But God, in his great mercy, calls his people back to himself by showing them mercy. He's utterly determined to keep his elect as his people. Yet on the other hand, God's people now include the Gentiles of every nation. Even if you have a Christian heritage that goes back several generations, it's most likely some point where you had an ancestor who was converted and grafted into the covenant people of God. Once you were not a people, you had no claim to the promises of the covenant. You had no claim to the inheritance that belongs to the covenant people of God. But by God's rich mercy, you were grafted in. You became a part of the people of God. Thus, it can be said very plainly that there was a time when you had not received mercy, but then you did receive mercy. I think that Paul captures this very well in Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to read, it's a larger section, Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22. But I think it illustrates this very, very well. So Ephesians chapter 2. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for the Spirit of God. The reason that I wanted to read this is that Paul uses very similar language to that of Peter, not just here, but in the previous section of 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 8. That imagery of being built up into a household of God. But Paul also highlights the significance of what it means to now be the people of God. You are now heirs to the covenants of promise. And so you now have access to the Father in one spirit. As fellow heirs to those covenants of promise, you are God's people, and therefore you will be honored with God's people among the nations. So, how is the church supposed to live as the redeemed people of God in the midst of a fallen world? There's no silver bullet here to solve such a complex problem. At the same time, the answer is simple. Let your life demonstrate God has transferred you from darkness into light. Let your life demonstrate the wonderful identity that comes from that. Let your life be a testimony to the constant story of God's people. You once were not a people, but now you are his people. You once did not receive mercy, but now you have received mercy. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for the power of your Spirit. We ask that you would impress wonderful truths of this passage into our hearts, that we would understand the excellencies of your mercy, that we would cherish this identity of being a royal priesthood, a chosen race, a holy nation, a people for your own possession. Lord, build us up in righteousness, increase our faith, and hear our prayer for Christ's sake. Amen.